Okay, if you're in Psalm 137, I would just ask you to keep your thumb in your Bible and close it. I want you to hear this psalm. If you are visiting, I want you to know we're studying the Psalms this summer, and we're coming to one of the most shocking, strange, weird psalms that there are in all of the 150, and I just want you to hear it and be shocked, as the original readers might have, and as some of us were this week as we read it perhaps for the first time in our home groups. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Let me give you the context. I shouldn't have started it yet. The context is Jerusalem is in ruins. The Jews from the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, have been taken into exile. It was an ugly battle we'll talk about in a minute. But they are in exile, and it's a bitter, bitter situation. We just sang a song from the Book of Lamentations, which is one of the most bitter books of the Old Testament. And that's Jeremiah. In the middle of it all, in the middle of his lamentations, he says, "Great is your faithfulness, God." But it's hard for him to say that. It takes him three chapters to get to that point. Okay, that's the context. Now we're in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Wow. Have you ever heard a sermon on this psalm before? When we hear the psalm, we're a bit aghast. What's this doing in the Bible? What's this doing in our prayer book? I mean, aren't we supposed to love everybody and forgive everyone? Psalm 137 may be, depending on your perspective, either the high or the low point of the Psalms of Lament. That's a group of psalms that we've been looking at this week in our home groups. Sometimes called Psalms of Lament or Psalms of Deliverance. And if you want a fancy word for them, sometimes they are called imprecatory psalms. Now, watch this. At their easiest, these psalms simply cry out to a God who seems to be absent. I just discovered this last night. Lauren Eckhart, who is in our church, 7 years old, her mom, Jean, was cleaning out her room and found a psalm. We've been encouraged in many of our studies to write our own psalms. Have you done that? They're tremendous. Some of the things that are coming out of our little home groups. Well, Lauren Eckhart joined the fray without even being prompted, and she wrote a psalm, and I'm going to read it to you. And it sounds much like the psalms in the Bible. She says, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Oh, I love you, Jesus." Notice the triple repetition in Hebrew. "You are my God, me and you together. I love you, you love me. What are you doing?" Well, that's what we read. This week we read in the Psalms, and we read psalm after psalm that said to God, "What are you doing?" Hear this, and if you're real fast, you can catch up with me. Psalm 13 sounds very much like Lauren Eckhart. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." There's a cry. God, where are you? What are you doing? Psalm 69, verse 1 again. "Save me, O God, Hear the imagery here. It's just powerful. For the waters have come up around my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floodgates engulf me. Listen to this now. I am worn out from calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God. Voice hoarse. Eyes fail. I'm looking for God. I hear nothing. I see nothing. Those are the easy ones. It gets harder. Not a whole lot of comic relief in this sermon, so get ready for a heavy one here. More difficult for us are the Psalms that ask for God's vengeance on an enemy. And turn with me, if you can, to Psalm 109 and see what we read there. Starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. Verse 4, in return for my friendship they accuse me, but I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Now that's the easy part. Here it goes. Verse 6, appoint an evil man to oppose him, this enemy of mine. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. There's no grace here. This is a prayer for God's vengeance. May his days be few. This is a prayer for death. May another take his place of leadership. And watch this, in the Middle Eastern mind, we're such individualists in America, in a Western life, but there's a solidarity of the family, and to curse the man is to curse his children. To curse the children is to curse the man. Verse 9, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from ruined homes. It's just bitter, invective, hate. Well, the hardest of them all is Psalm 137. If you want a sermon title, if you're taking notes, I got one for you. It's just hate with an exclamation point. Happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes the infants and smashes them against the rocks. Now, we can sit here in 2002, and maybe we don't feel it. I can tell you about the fall of Jerusalem, but it's a long time ago, 2,500 years ago when this happened, and it's just distant. Do you feel it? I want you to feel another story. This is the story of the man who's going to be speaking here next week, John Perkins. John Perkins is 73. He's been married for 50 years. By the way, I learned how he got engaged, and maybe a tip for some of us. He asked his wife to marry him when he met her. She says, oh, hi, you know, what would make you happy? And she said, if you'd be my wife. And they got married in 50 years. She'll be here next week, too, I believe. So that's kind of good, but that's beside the point. John Perkins, try it at pizza tonight. John Perkins was born and reared in Mississippi. His brother was killed by the police for no cause, no crime that was committed. He moved to California to get out of the Deep South and in the 40s, and he came to California. He had it made. He was in Monrovia. He owned a home with his wife. He was going to church, and he became a Christian in the church that he was attending. He gave his life to Christ. And you know, remember the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is good, but he's not safe. And God called him to go back to Mississippi, to go back to Mendenhall, Mississippi, to the Deep South in the 50s, and to try to make an impact for the kingdom of God, to take the things that he learned in Christ and to take them and inculcate them in that community and to make a difference. He goes back, and in 1970, he's 41 years old, he has what is called, he calls his night of terror. I'm going to read you a little bit from this. A group of people, like a group of people from this room, 20 people were visiting to help with the projects that he was involved with. And I kind of crack up. 19 of them were in a Volkswagen van. I used to have one of those Volkswagen vans, and I too carried 19 or 20 people several times to different destinations, and it just kind of made me laugh. But as they were going from Mendenhall, Mississippi to Brandon, Mississippi, they were pulled over and all of them were arrested. And it was a setup. They called John and said, we've arrested those in your ministry, and they're in prison here in Brandon. And I'm going to pick up the story right there. Here's the story. John Perkins went with two other men, and it surprised him that they got there. He thought in that situation, he thought that we'll be arrested before we get there, and we'll spend the night in the jail with them. And he thought that was what he was called to do. And while they got there, he says, it never occurred to me that what had been planned for us was much worse than being arrested. I was starting to breathe a little more easily by the time we got to Brandon. The trip had been uneventful, although unnaturally quiet. The three of us were much too concerned about the events at hand to engage in small talk. At the courthouse, a uniformed patrolman told us where to park. He seemed friendly enough and was almost gracious when we told him we wanted to see the sheriff. Okay, you stay here and I'll go get him and tell him you're here. You know, he almost seemed too friendly. We did not want to push the issue until we had to, so we did as we were asked, standing quietly by our car, just waiting for the sheriff, only the sheriff never came. Instead, we were suddenly set upon by a dozen or more highway patrolmen. Jonathan Edwards III was there, so was Goon Jones. One of them told us we were under arrest, while the other began searching our car and frisking us. Once they had finished searching us, they pushed us up the driveway toward the jail, treating us as if we were cattle headed for the slaughterhouse. They did not even wait until they got inside before they started beating us, although Curry took the worst of it. One of the patrolmen kicked him in the back and the side and punched him in the back of the head. It was a nightmare, and it got worse once we were inside the jail. There were even more white men in uniform waiting, all anxious to get their licks in. I honestly thought they were going to kill all three of us. Because of my faith in God, I was not afraid to die, although I certainly did not want to leave my family. And when I saw the hatred playing on those faces, I knew those men wanted us to suffer before they killed us. I did not want to suffer. It's hard for me to think about what they did to us. When I look back at that time, it almost seems like a movie, as if it were not really me they were hitting and kicking, only it was me. And I have the scars and recurring pain to remind me. And Perkins lives in daily pain from this event. I cannot believe that one man would treat another man so horribly for any reason, let alone because of the color of his skin. Sheriff Edwards was in my face almost as soon as I was through the door, yelling about how I was a smart nigger, but that I was not safe because I was not in Simpson County anymore. They knew how to treat smart niggers in Rankin County. It's a whole new ball game, nigger. How do you like this, nigger? All the while he was yelling at me, he was hitting me with his fists. I had to fight my natural tendency to fight back because I knew they would certainly shoot me if I did, the same way they killed my brother Clyde, many years ago. I tried to put my hands up to protect myself from the blows, but they were coming from all sides as the sheriff's friends joined in the fun. These were big, strong men, and they were punching the three of us as hard as they could. It hurt. It hurt terribly. Finally, I fell to the floor, half unconscious, hoping that it would make them stop. It did not. They just went to kicking me as hard as they could, in the side, in the head, in the groin, swearing and cursing at me all the while. Finally, the darkness took me in. But even that was not enough to stop them. They just waited until I began to come around, and then they started beating me again. I do not know how many times I drifted in and out of consciousness that night. I only know that the beating and kicking seemed to go on forever and that the pain was excruciating. I also remember that the first thing I would see whenever I came to was lots of blood all over the floor, and knowing that most of it, but not all of it, was mine. I knew I was not the only one being brutalized, and I wondered if they had killed anyone yet. Question for us. How do you pray when you go through an experience like that? How do you counsel your 14-year-old daughter who sees Daddy 2 days later, and he doesn't look like Daddy? And she says, upon seeing her father, John Perkins, she says, I will never, ever like a white person again. I mean it. I hate them. What would you say? Don't hate. It's not nice to hate. A better thing to say would be, let's take our hate to God in prayer. Psalm 137 does that. It's a psalm of hate. It embarrasses us, but it's there on the pages of our Bibles. And it's written by somebody who suffered similar atrocities as John Perkins. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, marches on Jerusalem, and they come in, and according to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword, and spared neither young man, nor young woman, nor old man, nor age. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. Then they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the places and destroyed everything of value there. King Zedekiah, they took him up, chained him, brought all of his sons before his eyes, killed each one of them, and when he saw his sons die, then they poked his eyes out and took him into captivity. This is the experience of those who are in exile. Some of their wives have been raped and killed. They've lost children. They've lost property. They've lost dignity. They've lost their temple. They've lost their lives. And now they're in Babylon. Well, let's look at the psalm. Let's pick it apart a little bit and see what it says. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's a synonym for Jerusalem. The picture here is one of greatly irrigated land. Babylon is known for its rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they had an intricate system of canals, so the country was irrigated. And maybe we have a picture of a group of Jews on a day off. They leave the city and they go down to sit and worship. But they hung their harps on the poplars, on the trees, for their captors came, and there's this taunting that goes on here. They asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and then they said, hey, sing us one of those praise songs that used to sing back in Zion. It's a mockery. And the writer says, how can we do that? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? We're so far from where we should be, so far from Jerusalem. And then there's that great imagery. The harps are on the tree, remember? And if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I get comfortable in Babylon, we'll talk about that in just a minute, may my right hand forget its skill. May I forget how to play my guitar. And furthermore, may the tongue in my mouth cling to the roof of my mouth so that I can't even sing. And then comes the request. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Who are the Edomites? The Edomites are blood relatives of the Jews. If you remember your Jewish history, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has a brother, a twin brother named Esau. Out of Jacob comes the family of Israel, and out of Esau comes, you have a hint here, who? Say it. The Edomites. So they're blood relatives here. But as we know this from history, as Babylon came and took Jerusalem, the Edomites and the Babylonians were enemies. But the Edomites gave aid to Babylon as they destroyed Jerusalem. There's a bitterness here. Remember God. Remember what they did on the day Jerusalem fell. They just helped out. Bring it down to the ground. Bring it down to its very foundations. And then that final invective. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. I want to make a couple of reflections on this psalm and let us think through it together. Psalm 137 teaches you and me very practically where to take our hate. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but think about it in your own life. We are energized by anger and by hate. Have you experienced that? Mad at somebody and you don't even need to sleep because you just want to get them. I think I can make my point without spoiling the ending of the film. It's a good film. It's rated R because of about four or five bad words. But if you can get through that, the film is... Hollywood is getting a lot of things right lately. I don't know if you've noticed, but a film I saw a couple of months ago, and I think it's probably out on video, is called Changing Lanes. It's about a car crash. And they film it in such a way that you have no idea who's at fault in this car crash, but these two individuals who've had the crash are just energized and galvanized by their hatred for one another. And the whole film takes place in about two or three days. It has a wonderful theological ending that I'm not going to spoil for you, but just look at it through your Christian lenses and you'll see the gospel presented in that film. But they just hate each other, and that hatred gives them so much energy in life to destroy the other. Well, so also Psalm 137. There's this hatred that just kind of drips off of the page, and it embarrasses us. Eugene Peterson wrote this book that we've seen referred to in our study guide, where it's called Answering God. And in that book, he says, we're so embarrassed by Psalm 137, that sometimes we have prayer books that include Psalm 137, and the editors take off the last couple of verses. And he calls that a psalmectomy. He says these psalmectomies are well-intentioned but wrong-headed. And listen to this. Because our hate needs to be prayed, not suppressed. Hate is our emotional link with the spirituality of evil. Hate is the volcanic eruption of outrage when the holiness of our being or another's has been violated. So what's being recommended in Psalm 137 is not passive Buddhism. This is not Buddhism. You know, in Buddhism, you're supposed to go beyond desire. You don't even notice when you've been wronged. That's not true in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have a God of justice who's made us in His image, and we have this sense of justice. But where do we put that hate when we've been wronged? When we're John Perkins? Where does that go? Well, it goes to prayer, to God. This is not a counseling technique. This is not Carl Rogers or B.F. Skinner or Carl Jung. This is prayer, taking that hate to God. 1994, I went to Croatia right after the war to do some teaching with an intervarsity camp there. And Croatia was so war-torn at that time. And after the retreat was over, and it lasted about 10 days, we wanted to go see a certain pastor that we knew of. I actually met him through Steen Hudson in the mail. His name was Božidar Karlovic. And Božidar Karlovic made a commitment to stay in his town as the soldiers came through. And it was a town of 30,000. And by the time we got there, there was about 6,000 people in the town. And to get there, we went through town after town after town that was completely uninhabited. It had just been destroyed by the war. And we were about a week into this area after it was opened up by the UN. It was just a pretty volatile situation, quite scary. I don't think there was anything to be afraid of, but it was scary nevertheless. We wanted to see this pastor, somebody in our church, to give me some money to give to him. And we went and met him and sat with him in his little European flat. And as we sat there, we asked him to tell us his story of the war. And he told us of sitting right in this room where we were, and in the next room over, as the Serbian soldiers came through, they raped his daughter 3 times. Where do you go with that? He's a pastor. What do you do when your daughter is in the next room and is raped 3 times? Did you read about the terrorist attack this week? This week, there'll be another one next week. You don't have to look too hard in Jerusalem. But a bus is going along the street and a remote control bomb goes off to stop the bus. Several men come out dressed as Israeli soldiers. They're not. They're Palestinian terrorists. They jump on top of the bus, they open the hatch, and they begin shooting people. 7 die. 12 are in the hospital today, suffering. Where do you go with that in your prayer? What do you do? How do you pray? I know in our home groups this week, many were offended at these psalms. And my hunch is because we've never had these experiences in our lives. We think injustice is getting cut out of a parking spot. We don't know what to do with these psalms because we're so taken care of. Spurgeon put it like this: those who have a difficult time with Psalm 137 have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, their children slain. They might not, perhaps, be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion. It's one thing to talk of the bitter feeling which moved captive Israelites in Babylon, and quite another to be captives ourselves under a savage, remorseless power which knew not how to show mercy but delighted in the barbarities to the defenseless. Now get this, folks. Psalm 137 takes our prayer out of the realm of a polite address to a polite God, and it just expresses simply raw emotion. When we take our hate, our disgust, our disappointment with God in prayer to Him, here's the whole point of, I think, Psalm 137 from our perspective, and I'll explain that in just a minute. When we take these things to God, we release it to God. Romans 12, 19. Paul tells the Roman church, "Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' Thus says the Lord. Second, insight, thought into this psalm. The psalm invites us, you and me, to remember Jerusalem, or to put it in our language, to remember God. We've got to read between the lines here. Jerusalem was the place that Israel went to be with God. They loved to do that. They went there 3 times a year, and what did they do there when they got there? They sang. They sang songs of joy because of what God had done. And now they can't go. And it's not appropriate to sing in Zion. One view of this psalm, and always in the psalms we're kind of guessing, doing a lot of guesswork, but one view of this psalm is that there's a mild chastisement to the exiles. Maybe they've grown too comfortable in Babylon. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, and may the tongue of my mouth cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Perhaps they'd grown too comfortable, bought property in Babylon, married wives and husbands, and it was pretty nice. They had good rivers there. Well, what about us? We're not so hung up on Jerusalem. Remember Jesus talking with the woman at the well in John 4? She's a Samaritan. She wants to talk theology after he tells her of all her husbands. She says, well, where should we worship? On this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or on your mountain, Jerusalem in Judah? And Jesus says, neither. You want to worship God, you worship him in spirit and truth. But here this psalm calls us back to worship God when we've grown comfortable in Babylon. I'm absolutely convinced of this in my life and in the evangelical church's life and perhaps our church's life, that we have cozied up to the American life so closely and so comfortably that it's easy to forget that this isn't our home. We live in Santa Barbara, for crying out loud. And Psalm 137 calls us to remember Zion, to remember God. 1 Peter 1:17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt this is true for too many in this room, but if you've been devastated at all by the fact that the stock market has fallen 2,000 points in the last couple of months, and it might fall another 2,000 points in the next week, if that concerns you greatly, perhaps you're too comfortable in Zion. Psalm 137 teaches us where to take our hate. The psalm invites us to remember Jerusalem, to remember God. Thirdly, reading Psalm 137 from our vantage point reminds us of the cross. We don't read this in a vacuum. We don't read it in the Old Testament. We read it this side of the cross. Something, listen to this, something happened on the cross to change our prayers. Not necessarily our emotions, but to change our prayers. They're different now. Old Testament society was governed by this law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And along comes Jesus. He says, it's different now. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies, Jesus tells us, and pray for those who persecute you. Regarding lawsuits, the church in Corinth is told it's better to be wronged, to suffer loss, than to go to court. In Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin suffer a beating because they love Jesus. And when it's all over, the apostles left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Something happened on the cross. Back to Croatia. I sat with Božidar Karlovic. And I asked him what he was doing as his daughter was being raped. He said, I was sharing the gospel with my captors, telling them about what Christ did for us. I was praying for my daughter, and I was praying for them. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Where does a man have the power to pray for those who are taking away his great daughter's purity? John Perkins, again, on this same night of terror, says this. When he's beaten within moments of his life, he says, "It was strange, I know. But lying in the cell with every part of my body hurting, I began to feel pity for the men who had beat me. I thought about what hate had done to them, turning them into brutal, unthinking savages. I thought about those faces twisted into unreasoning, snarling, hideous things, and I shivered. I was determined that hate would not destroy my soul. I did not want to be like those men. I did not want to hate back. In fact, I knew I could not hate those men. God's love would not let me hate anyone for any reason." Wow. Where's that come from? It comes from the cross. Okay, almost done. Have you been wronged? Probably not like Perkins. Probably not like Božidar in Croatia. But have you been wronged? Have you been abused? Have you been subjected to an injustice? Do you hate? Here's my recommendation. Don't ignore what you feel. Don't stuff it deep in your soul. Take your feelings to God in their full fury, but take them by the road of the cross. Jesus paid the ultimate penalty. He suffered the ultimate insults. He suffered the ultimate injustice voluntarily for your sin, for my sin, and for the sin of your abuser. For the sins of those who did these things that we've talked about tonight. For the Babylonians. For the Serbians. For the white sheriff in Brandon County. Take your frustrations, your fears, your hate to God by the road of the cross. Jesus, here's visitors don't know the gospel. Here it is right here. Jesus came, became one of us. And he died our death for us. The wrath of God was poured out on him to satisfy God's justice so that we might experience forgiveness when we place our faith in him. That's what this whole thing of the cross is all about. His death becomes our death. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute. And that's what we do week by week here. It's a time for us to confess our sins and to acknowledge that we're forgiven in Christ, that he paid the price. As we do that, I want to invite the prayer teams to come up, and I want to invite us to come for prayer and to receive prayer for a number of things. But one of those things, among many, may be that we need to pray through some of these issues in our lives with another and be prayed for. Now, it's not just for that. You may come and just say, "My life is going great and I love Jesus, and pray for me." Or you may have another area of concern. You may want more explanation of the gospel. But as we come to the Lord's table, come and receive prayer as we do this. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine, and he gave it a significance it had never had. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. This is my blood. It is shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins." For those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus, let's again confess the sins that we know and the sins that we don't know, and then come and be reminded as we give thanks to God that we are forgiven. Amen. Lord, what a psalm this is, and what a great God you are. We want to be believers who appropriate what you've done for us in the cross, Lord. We want to be forgiven and forgiving. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. If you love the Lord Jesus, confess your sins and come celebrate tangibly the death and the resurrection of Christ. Amen.